couple of weeks ago, the BBC did an interview with Nigel Mansell. Nigel Mansell was, for much of the 1980s and 1990s, the best Formula One racing driver in the world. And as a teenager then, even though I was never particularly into Formula One, I was always aware of Nigel Mansell. He was often prominent in the sports pages of the newspaper, which I read avidly every day. He would sometimes win the BBC Sports Personality of the Year Award, and so on. He had a name and a presence in the sporting world, and so, as I say, I was very aware of this man. But when I saw that interview the other day, my response was, oh yeah, Nigel Mansell. I'm not sure the guy had crossed my mind once in 15 to 20 years. He no longer has the high profile that he used to have. All his successes and victories, except I suppose among his friends and family and those who are really into Formula One, they are now largely faded from memory. Now, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, once came to this earth on a mission. Redemption was the purpose of that mission, and he achieved it. He achieved redemption for his people. Having done so, he returned to heaven. And since then, almost 2,000 years have passed, which raises the question then, there in heaven, has the redemption Christ achieved faded from memory, somewhat like Nigel Mansell's successes and victories have faded from memory? 2,000 years, I mean, that's a long time, isn't it? Do you get every now and again a couple of angels in heaven talking to each other? And one of them says, do you remember that redemption that Jesus won for his people right back in the first century? And the other replies, oh yeah, Jesus' redemption. That's a blast from the past. I don't think it's crossed my mind once in the last 16 or 1700 years. Is that how it is in heaven? Have things moved on the way things have moved on in Formula One racing driving? Well, the answer is no. In that celestial realm, Jesus' redemption hasn't remotely faded from memory. It's still a huge, huge, huge thing in heaven, and that for two reasons. Reason number one, it was such an epic, colossal kind of achievement. I mean, Nigel Mansell driving very fast around a track and winning a silver trophy, that doesn't compare with Jesus bearing the wrath of God on a cross and winning eternal glory for millions of hell-deserving men and women. It's on a different scale altogether. 2,000 years may have gone by, but the angels are as enthralled today by Jesus' redeeming work as they've ever been. They sing, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal day. So that's one reason Jesus' redemption hasn't faded from heaven's memory. It was such a grand affair. But then reason number two, he's still at it. He's still at it. He hasn't, like Nigel Mansell, retired. He's still at it. Hence our title this morning as we continue this series on the exalted Christ. The exalted Christ is Redeemer. Not the exalted Christ is former Redeemer. Not the exalted Christ is emeritus Redeemer. The exalted Christ is Redeemer. Formula One racing driving is no longer Nigel Mansell's occupation, but redemption is still Christ's. How come? How come? Am I saying then that there's something deficient about what he achieved on Golgotha's cross? No, not at all. He achieved there all that he meant to achieve there. What then? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith has a very helpful statement in this connection, which goes like this. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. Do you get that? So Christ's purchase of redemption is complete. Not a drop more of his blood is required by way of payment. The purchase is complete. The exalted Christ is not Redeemer in the sense that he's still purchasing redemption. Rather, the exalted Christ is Redeemer in the sense that he's applying and communicating the redemption which he has purchased. That's what he's doing there in heaven. He isn't lounging about having hung up his boots now as Redeemer. He's busily at work on this new phase of redemption, the applying and communicating phase. And what does that look like then? He's completed his great purchase at the cross of Calvary, we're saying. Now he has to apply and communicate it. Well, those are fine sounding words, aren't they? But what is it exactly that he does? Well, two things. And first of all, then this. He gathers the intended objects of his purchase. He gathers the intended objects of his purchase. Now, there were intended objects, you know. The Bible teaches that before time began, God the Father chose those who would be redeemed. And that on the cross, Christ purchased their redemption specifically. Not a generic redemption whose beneficiaries might be many or there might be few, who knows. But a precisely targeted redemption. The redemption of a particular group of persons. That is what he purchased. He didn't purchase redemption for one more person or for one less person than the number of the elect which the Father had entrusted to him. So there are all these men and women then who, not because they are in any way deserving, but just in the mystery of God's sovereign purpose, are God's elect. And have had their redemption purchased by Christ at the cross. There are all these men and women in that category. But the situation is complicated for two reasons. First, those men and women can only actually come to experience the redemption purchased for them by Christ through trusting in Christ. That has to happen. They have to become Christians in our terminology. They can't be partakers of redemption unknowingly, without realizing it, as they just carry on being Muslims or Hindus or atheists or whatever they might be. They have to be converted. They have to consciously trust in Christ. And then secondly, those men and women are not confined, say, to the first century. Rather, they are spread across all the centuries right up to the end of time. Now, you put those two things together, and this is what it means. It means, number one, the exalted Christ must gather the intended objects of his purchase, those for whom he died on the cross. He must gather them from their lives as Muslims or Hindus or atheists or whatever they are, and he must make them Christian believers, who are thus in a position to experience the redemption that he purchased for them at the cross. And it means, number two, the exalted Christ must do this continually. Only finishing his gathering work when history itself finishes. So that every single person for whom he died, no matter what millennium, what century, what era that person lives in, will be included, will be gathered in. And this gathering then, as I'm calling it, it's what Jesus is talking about in those very well-known words in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I will build my church. I will build my church. You're building a Lego house. And you have then a huge box full of all kinds of Lego pieces. And you keep putting your hand into that box. But as you put your hand into the box, it's always a particular piece that you want. You don't simply want the first piece that your fingers happen to fasten on. You want a piece that's red and has four little bumps for its length. Or you want a piece that's black and has two little bumps for its length, or whatever it might be. And it doesn't matter how deep into the box you have to delve, and how much noisy swishing around of all the pieces you have to do with your hand, you will pull out that piece, and you will carefully add it to your structure. And that then is what the exalted Christ is doing all the time. The huge box of Lego is like the world. All the pieces in the box are like human beings. And there are pieces in that box then for which he once shed his blood. There are always such pieces in that box. And in fact, as history goes on, there are more and more of them in there. And so he's constantly reaching in his hand, finding a brick that he wants over there, and another brick that he wants over there, and another in that corner, and one right there in the middle at the bottom. I died for that man. Out of the box you come. Take your place within this great church that I'm building. I died for that woman. Out you come. Fit into the wall just there. Be part of this architectural project that I'm constructing. Except that the Lego box analogy doesn't really do justice to the impressiveness of Christ's church building efforts. Because with the Lego box, if the box is really big, the piece that you want from it might be in a very awkward spot so that it takes you a while to find it. But that piece is not deliberately being awkward, is it? There's no hostility in that brick toward you, the house builder. There can't be. I mean, the thing's utterly inanimate. It doesn't have a mind. It doesn't have any volition. It's a lifeless piece of plastic. But you see, the bricks that Christ is reaching his hand in for, they don't want to be reached. They don't like the builder. Think of Saul of Tarsus. And there he is on the way to Damascus. And the very reason for his journey is his hatred of Jesus. And yet, astonishingly, by the time he arrives in Damascus, he has been lifted out of the box. He's in the vice-like grip of the fingers of Jesus, and he's being placed alongside the other bricks in the walls of Jesus' church. Do you remember how Saul or Paul later describes it? Philippians 3:12, we sang a hymn based on it just now, Christ Jesus made me his own, the ESV colorlessly puts it. Literally, Christ Jesus took hold of me, or seized me. It didn't make any difference that I was his avowed enemy. And on the face of things, the least reachable brick in the entire Lego box. He had shed his blood for me. I was the piece he wanted. And so he reached me. He determinedly, irresistibly took hold of me. But the New Testament describes this gathering that the exalted Christ is doing in other ways, not just as church building. Think for a moment of Jesus' raising of Lazarus, that great miracle that he performed in Bethany, recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 11. Why did Jesus raise Lazarus? Well, John, the writer of that Gospel, is big, isn't he, on miracles being signs. That is to say, they literally happen, but they point beyond themselves to deeper realities. Greater truths. So how does the raising of Lazarus do that? Well, the raising of Lazarus points to two things that the exalted Christ is going to do when Jesus raises Lazarus. Of course, he's not yet exalted. He's still on earth. He's still in his state of humiliation. But the raising of Lazarus points forward to two things the exalted Christ is going to do. And they were both there in that reading earlier in our service, John 5, verses 25 to 29. So look in verses 28 and 29, Jesus says there, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, that's Christ's voice, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So on the last day, the exalted Christ is going to physically raise the dead. And his raising of Lazarus at Bethany then is a sign of that, a faint little preview of Resurrection Day. But now look at verses 25 and 26, or verse 25 rather, of John 5, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now that's not talking about the same thing as what he goes on to talk about in the next couple of verses. That's talking about something else. These dead aren't said to be in the tombs, are they? These dead aren't physically dead. These dead are dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul will later put it. These dead are dead in the sense that they aren't glorifying and enjoying God, which is the whole essence and purpose of life. And from the moment of his heavenly enthronement then, and throughout the rest of history, the exalted Christ is going to raise those kind of dead. And his raising of Lazarus then is a sign of that too. It's a sign of what he's going to do at the end, physically raising the dead, but it's also a sign of what he's going to do throughout the rest of history, raising those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And what a wonderful picture of that the raising of Lazarus is. There Christ stands in front of Lazarus, and he says, "Lazarus, come out." I mean, it's the most ridiculous thing anybody has ever said in history, isn't it? The other Sunday morning, you may remember, I imagine Fraser and me at Tynemouth Beach talking to the tide and telling the tide to turn and go back. Well, that's positively sensible compared to standing in front of a dead man and telling him to come out. But somehow, extraordinarily, Christ's command itself had this power within it to produce the very thing that it commanded. And that's just what it was like when you became a Christian. The exalted Christ, through a preacher in a pulpit, or through a Christian friend's conversation, or through you reading a Bible passage or a tract, the exalted Christ addressed you. "Come to me," he said. "I dealt with your sins at that cross. You were one of those for whom I died. Now you must come." But you were dead. Like Lazarus, there's no way you could possibly hear Christ's voice and respond to it. And yet somehow, here you are this morning because you came. You came. You heard. You responded. The voice powerfully effected the very thing, the very impossible thing that it commanded. And so whether we think then in terms of him taking hold of recalcitrant bricks for his church building project, or whether we think in terms of him summoning the dead out of their graves, the exalted Christ, I'm saying, is gathering, constantly, constantly gathering the intended objects of his purchase. He's still the Redeemer there in heaven, applying and communicating redemption in this way. We read, didn't we, from Acts chapter 18 this morning. And there in Acts 18, Paul is in Corinth and he's having a lot of trouble. He's receiving a lot of opposition for his gospel labors there. But then in verse 8, we read that many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. But that doesn't seem to alter the basic picture that Paul is struggling in Corinth. He's downcast in Corinth, so that night, the Lord Jesus has to appear to him in a vision. And this is what the Lord Jesus says to him. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Now that can't be talking about the people who in verse 8 have just believed the gospel. Because Paul doesn't need Christ to appear to him in the night and tell him that they are Christ's people. Paul knows they are Christ's people. Christ must be meaning, I have many people in this city, Paul, that you don't even know about. So where are these people then? Well, the answer is they're in the idol temples, and they're in the brothels, and they're in their homosexual relationships, and they're living debaucherous pagan lives. Well, how are they Christ's people then? Well, because he has already died for their sins on the cross. They simply haven't been gathered yet, but they must be gathered. There can ultimately be no discrepancy between those for whom Christ purchased redemption and those he actually gathers. To all those, the confession said, for whom Christ purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. Thus Paul must remain in Corinth, Christ tells him, to be his instrument in their gathering. Who knows how many blood-bought but as yet unconverted people there may be among your family and among your friends and among this community in Benton. Who knows? The exalted Christ will gather them. He will gather them, and he may just use you in his doing so. So what is it then that Christ, the exalted Redeemer, does? Well, first, he gathers the intended objects of his purchase. But then secondly, and much more briefly, he guarantees the intended outcome of his purchase. He guarantees the intended outcome of his purchase. So in purchasing redemption for that particular group of persons, what was the intended outcome? But remember what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The intended outcome of his purchase was that those for whom he died should be restored to full fellowship with God. The sins that otherwise obstructed and prevented that fellowship, completely forgiven. Now let's look at the final passage we read, 1 John chapter 2, and particularly it's verses 1 and 2 of 1 John 2 that I'm interested in. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. And it's a fascinating text. It could read like this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. It could read that way. If anyone does sin, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, he's talking there in that last bit where he uses this long word propitiation. He's talking about the cross and the way in which Christ on the cross took on himself and absorbed the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. By the way, the next bit of that text doesn't contradict, the last bit of verse 2 I'm talking about now, it doesn't contradict what I've been saying this morning about Christ purchasing redemption for a particular group of persons. John there, when he says, also for the sins of the whole world, he's clearly echoing some words that he uses in his gospel. In John 11, verses 51 and 52, he writes, Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So those for whom Jesus dies are not just Jewish. That's the point there in John 11. And that's a radical notion, of course, in the first century AD. And the phraseology of our text here then is very similar, isn't it? John 11, not for the nation only, but also, 1 John 2, not for our sins only, but also. You can see the phraseology is very, very similar, and the similar language then suggests it's the same point. Those for whom Jesus dies are not just Jewish. That's the point here at the end of 1 John 2:2. So, at Calvary then, Christ removes all God's anger in relation to all his people's sins. As we sang, on that cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And whenever you and I sin then, that's our comfort, isn't it? We often apply that comfort to ourselves. And so, as I say, the text could read, if anyone does sin, he is the propitiation for our sins. And that would be true, and that would be accurate, and that would be proper. But there's something in between that John writes. He writes, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, why does he say that? What is going on here? Well, I'm going to try to shed light on this by means of an illustration. So you get to know then a needy person. for some reason this person is struggling, having a difficult time, a needy person, and you take this person under your wing, and you support this person, and part of that support that you offer to the person is financial. And so you find this person a flat to live in. They need accommodation. You find this person a flat to live in, and you take this flat then for a year. You work out how much a year's rent will cost. You put that amount of money in a special bank account, and a rental payment then is due for the flat on the first of every month. And so you set up a direct debit from that account that you've set up. And that direct debit will go to the landlord on the first of each month for the whole of the next year. And so you've paid in that way for every rent for this needy person for the coming year. And that's all you need to do. You can walk away from that whole rent thing now and forget about it. The money for the year's rent is in the account. Every first of the month, the direct debit will satisfy the landlord's demand for payment. Everything's sorted. But you care so much for that needy person whom you've housed in that flat. You're so protective of that person that you don't walk away. Instead, each first of the month, at 8 o'clock in the morning, you're on the phone to the bank. You know it's the first of the month, don't you? I have a direct debit going out today. You will make sure that it goes, won't you? That payment must be made. And it's an entirely gratuitous thing that you're doing then. It's over the top. Of course the payment will be made. That's what direct debit does. But you doing that reflects, as I say, how much that person in the flat matters to you. And imagine if the guy himself hears that you do this every first day of the month. He's going to smile, isn't he, and feel so valued and so protected. And that's kind of the picture here. Christ's work of propitiation at the cross means that every sin of ours, if we are his, receives forgiveness. It has to. It's as necessary and inevitable as a direct debit. And yet, Christ cares so much for us that when each sin happens, he's on to God as our advocate. You know, don't you, that forgiveness is due to that sin? You will make sure that it's forthcoming, won't you? That sin must be forgiven. And it's gratuitous. It's over the top. That's why most New Testament passages assuring us of our forgiveness don't mention this whole dimension. The exalted Christ there in heaven guaranteeing the intended outcome of his purchase. Because strictly speaking, it's not necessary. Most passages simply point us to what Christ did at the cross and assure us on that basis every sin is forgiven. But a few passages also do point us to the exalted Christ there in heaven, guaranteeing the intended outcome of his purchase. Because it's this beautiful extra layer of assurance for us. We, like that guy in the flat, hear from the Apostle John and from one or two other New Testament writers that this is going on in heaven every time we sin. And we smile. And we feel ever so valued and ever so protected by the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the illustration, of course, is ridiculous, isn't it? And the bank are going to get a bit weary of you gratuitously playing that role of advocate on your friend's behalf when the direct debit isn't going to fail anyway. God is not going to grow weary of the exalted Christ performing the role of advocate on your behalf and mine, even though our forgiveness is secure anyway whenever we sin. Because notice that John specifically says here, he's the Father. He's the Father. He's the Father of those on whose behalf he is being petitioned. He's as protective of them as the advocate is. He enjoys forgiving their sins. He delights to forgive their sins. That is not a blasphemous remark. It's a remark that needs to be qualified by what John himself says in the opening verse of this chapter. I write this so that you may not sin. Sin is serious. I'm not for one moment downplaying sin, and if you think I am, come tonight. But the Father delights to forgive his people's sins. If someone says to you today, your football team won 7-0 yesterday, you don't reply, do you? I know that, you silly fool. It's my team. Of course I'm aware of the results. You smile and you enjoy being spoken to about something that's so dear to your heart. And when Christ then says, God, that sin that believer in Newcastle has just committed, it must be forgiven, you know. God doesn't snap at the advocate. I know that, thank you very much. He loves that believer in Newcastle. He loves the believer in Newcastle as much as the advocate loves the believer in Newcastle. That believer in Newcastle is his own adopted child. He loves that believer in Newcastle being forgiven. He smiles and enjoys being spoken to about something that's so dear to his heart. But our main focus then this morning isn't on the Father, it's on this exalted Christ. And what a wonderful obsessiveness then I'm trying to get across to you here. We talked, didn't we, about people who in retirement just can't let go. And that's a negative thing when we talk about that. I think pastors can often be particularly guilty of it. But Christ then, having fully atoned for all our sins at the cross, he's unable to sit around now resting on his laurels, even though they're pretty impressive laurels. He just can't let go. And in this case, it's not a negative thing. It's a wonderfully positive thing. He is marvelously obsessed with you and I receiving the forgiveness that he secured. Every time we need it. Every time we sin. Take heart from that, believer. Take heart from that. You who are anxious, who lack assurance, in those moments when you're so conscious of today's sins or yesterday's sins, and you think, is there forgiveness for that sin? Take heart. The direct debit was set up at Calvary, but Christ isn't content with a direct debit. He's on to God every time you sin. Forgiveness is due, Father. Forgiveness is due. And the Father says, I know forgiveness is due. And I'm delighted to direct that forgiveness to my child there in Newcastle. Take heart, believer. Be assured of the forgiveness of all our sins. Amen.